thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrington Cast, the official podcast of Corrington Church. Whenever we enter God's rest, what happens? What changes take place? This is part two of Dr. Rocky Ramsey's message on entering God's rest. Believers are promised rest in Christ. One thing that happens in this rest is that we experience the fruit of the Spirit. What else happens?
In his rest, the fruits of the Spirit become our actual experience. We really do have love, joy, and peace. We are becoming patient, kind, faithful, good, and gentle. We really do have self-control. People who have entered God's rest start experiencing the fruits of the Spirit. It's not something that's just out there and, oh, it's just an idea. No, it's their reality. Number eight, in God's rest, we start experiencing God's power in our lives. In his rest, our faith becomes more about him and what he does and less about ourselves. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. People and churches are great at doing nothing, doing lots of nothing, hyping it up and making it look like it's something. But it's really nothing. Mature people know that more is often less, and sometimes less is far more. Rather than doing stuff and asking God to bless it, these people now wait on the Lord. They know that he blesses everything he originates, but he doesn't bless all the ideas we come up with and think he ought to bless. People who've entered God's rest start experiencing God's power in their lives. Number nine, in God's rest, we start fulfilling God's purpose for our lives. In his rest, our lives become more and more about God's purpose for them and less about other things. We want to know the God we're made to know. We want to be the person he made us to be. We want to do the things he made us to do. We've turned our eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this earth are growing strangely dim. In other words, they're meaning less and less and less to us. People who have entered God's rest start fulfilling God's purpose in their lives. This is what Paul called taking hold of that which is life indeed in 1 Timothy 6:19. Take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, number 10, the last one, we start enjoying God's richest blessings. In his rest, we enjoy God's best blessings. These are the true riches Jesus, I think, referred to in Luke 16:11. People who've entered God's rest start enjoying God's best blessings. Now, turn your outline over. Let's talk about how to get in on this. Lessons learned from this text. Number one, God has promised abundance. He's promised abundance. This abundance is called his rest in Hebrews 4:1, and it's called a Sabbath rest for the people of God in Hebrews 4:9. Jesus promised us abundance. In John 10:10, there in your outline, the thief, the devil, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Stop. Sinful, broken man thinks he comes to give. Do this drug, drink this, have that affair, commit this sin, you'll win. See, our sinful man's problem, he thinks the giver's the taker and the taker's the giver. They believe a lie. The lie is that the thief comes to give. No, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jot down to Romans 8:32, great verse I didn't put in your outline. There says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Once God has done what he's done to his son to have you, you think he's going to get cheap now? You think he's going to get chintzy? In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30 there in your outline, Jesus said, there's no one who's left house or he gives a whole list of things for my sake or for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age and in the age to come eternal life. So what God says is nobody ever gives me more than I give him. When you do for me, I always do more for you. Jesus said in Luke, give and it'll be given to you. In fact, the amount that you give, the measure that you give will determine what you get to receive. Jesus didn't come and die in order to give you a miserable life. He came to give you a good one, an abundant one. Watch this. Even in a cursed world where everybody's broken, nothing's perfect, even in that world where there's a lot of evil, even in that world, Jesus said, I can give you an abundant life. And eventually he gives us an eternity of good and abundance. So God has promised his people abundance. Number two, we can fail to experience what was to be ours. We can fail to experience what was to be ours. Now notice Hebrews 4:1. There was a promise of entering God's rest, but it's possible to fail to enter. It's possible to come up short and miss it. Even though God's rest, this abundant life, is offered, it's not a given that everyone gets to experience it. It's possible to miss it. In Hebrews 3:4, the writer is referring to the children of Israel who've been delivered out of Egypt. He's going to take them in the promised land, but they choose not to go, if you remember. It was theirs. He was giving it to them. He had already, prepared the way. Every place Joshua put his foot would be theirs. If they obeyed him, none of their enemies could stand before him. But they chose not to go. And so these people end up missing out on God's best for their lives. And instead of being in and enjoying the promised land, they wandered around in the wilderness till they died, a whole generation of them. It was their children that entered the promised rest and the abundance of life there. The parents missed it. An entire generation never experienced what was supposed to be theirs. Don't miss this. There are things God wants to give you, but there are things you got to do to get it. This promised land, Israel, it's yours. But if you don't obey me, if you don't trust me, you'll die in the wilderness, and we'll see if your kids will take it. And of course, they did. The first generation missed out on how God wanted to use them, and they missed out on what God wanted to give them. Now, why did that generation fail to obtain and experience what was promised? I give you two reasons from this text in the outline. Number one, they would not because of disobedience. It wouldn't go in because of disobedience. If you look at Hebrews 3:18 and 4:6, you'll see that they did not enter God's rest, their promised land, because of disobedience. They didn't enter because they would not obey. Now, the second reason, they could not because of unbelief. They could not enter because of unbelief. If you look at Hebrews 3:19 and 4:3, you'll see that they didn't enter into God's rest, their promised land, because of unbelief. If you recall, they listened to the majority report, which said they'll kill us, rather than the minority report given by Joshua and Caleb. But the minority report was right. God had given Israel this land, but the people believed their doubts and they doubted their beliefs. They believed a lie and they doubted the truth. And since they did not believe, they would not obey, and therefore they could not have what was supposed to be theirs. They failed to experience a life God wanted to give them. And we too can fail to experience the life God wants to give us. Hear me say this many times. We disobey because we misbelieve. If we don't believe properly, we don't behave properly. We don't obey. So they did not believe, and so they did disobey. Now, number three, when we enter his rest, we rest from our works. When we enter his rest, we rest from our works. Pay real close attention to Hebrews 4:10 there in your outline. The one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works, our works, as God rested from his works. Now listen closely, and I will explain this. When we enter God's rest, we rest from our works. That does not mean that there comes a time in life where we automatically obey God and therefore become perfect. It does not mean that we no longer have to make the choice to obey him. There's still work involved, even when we've entered his rest. But once we've entered his rest, it's different. The children of Israel were going to enter God's rest. How were they going to get it? How are they going to get that rest, that life God wanted to give them? They're going to have to go in there and fight battles. And so they did for years until they ran the people off the land. How do we enter God's rest? Well, we're going to have to work to get there. As I describe this, those of you who have entered this will recognize that you have. And you'll go, that's exactly the way this works. Here's what I think it means to enter into and live in God's rest. When you first start to follow Christ, it's a lot of work. It sure was for me, because I was thoroughly heathen. You're recognizing and repenting of all the sins you've been that have been a part of your lifestyle, what you say, what you listen to, what you look at and watch, what you laugh at, what you put into your body, who you hang out with, who you date, how you date, how you treat your mate, etc. It's a lot of work because you're choosing against what you're used to doing. You're choosing against what you probably still feel like doing. But you're doing it because you know now what you should do. It's the work of doing what you ought to do when you want to do what you shouldn't do. That's work. All of us who know the Lord have been there, done that. Don't miss this. It's like we're swimming upstream. I want you to imagine a river with a strong current. And you're trying to swim upstream. That's what it's like before you enter God's rest. You're always swimming upstream. This is always so hard. Golly, when's this ever going to be easier? When we enter and live in God's rest, though, it changes. Obeying the Lord is no longer a burden. It's what we now want to do, just like we did not want to do it, but did it because we should. Now we actually want to do it. We've learned that obeying him is far better than disobeying him. We've experienced the external rewards of obeying him. We've sown well and we've reaped well. We've done what God wants to do, obeyed him, and we benefited. God blessed us. Now we're experiencing the internal rewards of obedience. And we have this wonderful internal sense of satisfaction when we do the right thing. Obeying the Lord now feels way better than what sin promises. That's how you know you're there. Oh, this sin would promise you this, it'd give you this, give you this escape, give you this relief, give you this high, whatever it gives you. You've entered God's rest when you say, that's not nearly as good as how I will feel internally, spiritually, because I've obeyed the Lord, especially when I so didn't want to. We know that sin's pleasures are passing, but the rewards of righteousness last a lifetime and into eternity. Watch this. Now it's like we're swimming downstream. We're no longer fighting against the current. The current's now carrying us, doing most of the work. In fact, if you're in a good current, you don't even have to swim. You just have to float. I don't know how many of you have ever been down the Ocoee on the whitewater rafting down the Ocoee. It's a blast. If you're old, don't do it. But if you're young, be sure you go and do it. It's just a blast. And part of what you do, there's one stretch where they just let you jump out in the water. You got a vest on. And it's like weightlessness. And you're just carried down that river. It's just like, it must be what the astronauts feel in space. It's like weightlessness. You're being carried. You're not doing the work. The river's doing the work. That's what it's like when you're in God's rest. 1 John 5:3 kind of describes it. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is what God wants me to do, so I'm going to do it. Isn't that a burden? No, not at all. Where obeying God was once a burden and felt like work, now obeying God is a pleasure and doesn't feel like work at all. In Matthew 7:14, Jesus says that believers walk on a narrow way that leads to life. When you first follow Christ, that way is really narrow. It sure was for me. It's a lot of work. You can't do what you want to do. But once you've entered his rest, the narrow way doesn't seem narrow at all anymore. Now you do what you want to do because what you want to do has changed. Now you know how much God loves you. You know how good he is. Now you know that the benefits of obeying him far outweigh any benefits of what Hebrews 11:25 calls the passing pleasures of sin. When we enter into God's rest, we rest from our works. Now, rather than swimming against the current upstream, we are swept downstream by a God-given desire in us to please and obey him, which is because the Spirit of God lives inside of us. What used to feel like work doesn't feel like work at all anymore. So how do we enter God's rest? How do we switch from swimming against the current to with it? From swimming spiritually upstream to downstream. Well, number four, we must work at entering his rest. We must work at entering that rest. Don't miss this. Rest is found and experienced on the other side of work. Without work, you never get to rest. So what is the work we have to do to enter in this rest? Well, the first one, number five, is we enter his rest by obedience. By obedience. Again, Hebrews 3:18 and 4:6 tells us that the Jews did not enter God's rest because of disobedience. They failed to know, have, and experience what God wanted them to know, have, and experience. It was promised. It was available. But it was never entered into. It was never enjoyed. Just as rest is found on the other side of work, almost all of what God wants to do for us and give to us is found on the other side of obedience. As with Israel, God knows all that he wants to do for us, but we only get what he wants to give us if we obey him. The first generation of Jews out of Israel didn't get what God wanted to give them because they disobeyed him. The second generation did because they obeyed him. Look in your outline at John 14:21-23. Jesus speaking. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. So we love God by obeying him. Whenever we disobey him, at least at that moment, we did not love him. We loved the sin that we chose to commit more than we loved him. Bad idea. We love him by keeping his word, and when we keep his word, he comes to us, and we experience his blessing. So we enter his rest by obedience. Number six, we enter his rest by faith. By faith. Remember we talked about this? Why didn't they get in? They disobeyed. Why didn't they get in? They did not believe. To believe is to obey. To disobey, we disobey because we don't believe, watch this, in God's love, goodness, and his word. When Adam and Eve sinned, they did so because they did not believe. They doubted God's love, goodness, and his word. They doubted his love. God, if you loved us, you'd let us. They doubted his goodness. Well, why can't we have that? It must be good. And they doubted his word. The day that you eat of it, you will die. When these Old Testament Jews disobeyed God and missed the land that was promised them, why'd they do it? They did so because they doubted God's love, goodness, and his word. God said he would give it to them. They doubted that. God had miraculously brought them out of Egypt. They'd seen more miracles than anybody in history. Probably even the people in the days of Jesus didn't see some of the big things they saw. And yet they still didn't believe God loved them. They thought God brought them out there to kill them. And so they missed out. When we fail to do what God wants us to do, do you know why we do that? It's pretty simple, because we doubt God's love, his goodness, and his word. And if we do that and we don't do what we ought to do, which we don't do if we don't believe as we ought to believe, then we never become who we ought to be. We never do the things we ought to do. We never see God do for us what he wants to do for us. And we never receive what God wants to give us. The root of all disobedience is unbelief. Hebrews 3:19 and 4:3 make it clear they didn't enter because of their unbelief. When we trust, we obey. When we fail to trust, we fail to obey. Look at what Jesus said in these verses, John 6:28 and 9. They said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, that you trust me, that you believe what I say, that you believe I really do love you more than anybody else possibly could, that you believe that I'm better than anyone else is." In John 3:36, Jesus links belief and unbelief together and disobedience together. Belief and obedience, disobedience and unbelief. "He who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If you have a King James, it says, "He who believes has life, he does not believe will not see life." But that's not what it says in the Greek. Those are two different Greek words. He's linking obedience with believing. Believing is obeying, obeying is believing. The old hymn, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Now, here's the million-dollar question as we close. Are you swimming upstream or down? Are you swimming against the current? Or are you swimming with the current? Has the Christian life, is it continually getting easier for you to do? Or do you still view obedience to God as a burden? I've got to do what? I've got to give. I got to serve. I got to be in a group. I got to go every Sunday. I need to go on Wednesday. Golly, it's a lot. You know, sometimes we, in our stupidity, I'll use that word, I can't think of a better word to use. Sometimes in our stupidity, we think we make sacrifices for God. Three words for that. What a joke. You look at the cross, there's a sacrifice. And then we do some little thing for God, think we deserve some purple heart or a trophy. Like, wow, look at us. We went to church on Wednesday night. Woo! You know. He did the sacrificing, guys. And since he did everything he needed to do to save you, you ought to do everything you need to do to please him. Isn't that fair? Do you see obedience to God as the best and smart thing to do now? Not just the right thing. Well, I know it's the right thing, but I want to do that. You know, when you're under God's rest, you go, you know what? The right thing is always the best thing. It's always the smart thing. Following the Lord is genius. And disobeying him always gets me in trouble eventually. Has it become more and more natural for you to do what the Lord wants you to do? I believe this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 6 when he talked about being slaves of righteousness. What's he mean? I think he means it just becomes as natural to follow God and obey him as it once was natural not to do those things. It's just natural. I just follow the Lord. I just do what he wants me to do. I've entered his rest. Now, how do you get there if you're not there yet? Here, listen closely. You just keep making the choice. That's work. To believe in God's love and his goodness and his word. You choose against wrong that you think and feel and want to do. That's faith. You do what God wants you to do, not what you may want to do. That's obedience. Here's the kicker. And you continue to do what is right because it is right, even when you don't feel like doing it, what is right. And eventually, things start to change. They start to change. Trusting God will get easier and become more natural. Obeying God will get easier and become more natural. The narrow way will start to feel a lot wider. Sin will begin to look as ugly and destructive as it really is. Obedience will become more and more attractive to you. You'll begin to care more about ultimate eternal rewards than you do immediate returns that sin might give you. You'll become completely convinced of God's love even when you can't feel it. You'll be completely convinced of God's goodness even when you can't see it. You'll be completely convinced of the words of Hebrews 11:6 that say, tell us that God is real and he rewards those who seek him. And you'll be convinced of what Psalm 19:10 and 11 say about God's word. It says, they are more desirable than gold, than riches. By them we are warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. In our works, we do the best we can. In his rest, we do better than we can. Because now God works in us, he works through us, and he works for us. In our works, we're overcoming the us in whom Christ dwells. In God's rest, we're being carried and driven by the Christ who dwells in us. There's a heaven that's promised to us all. There's your best life here, your personal promised land that God wants to give you. It's the life you're made for. It's the best life you can know. But that life, God's rest for you, his Sabbath rest for you, is on the other side of the work of trusting and obeying God and doing it consistently for a long time. That's the secret. Consistently for a long time. And suddenly, you're going downstream. Like the Old Testament Jews, you can experience the abundance God wants to give you, or you can miss out on it. But if you want to experience it, you're going to have to be diligent to enter into that rest.
If you enjoyed today's message, we want to invite you to join us live this Sunday morning. We have a special production called Coryton Live, and it's built just for you. So tune in live at coryton.online.church this Sunday. Again, thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Coryton Cast, the official podcast of Coryton Church. If you have any questions at all, visit us online at CorytonChurch.com or drop us a message or comment on social media. We're at Coryton Church. We hope you've enjoyed this episode, and we pray God's richest blessings on your life. Give us a rating, hit subscribe, and have a fantastic day.